And with that, let's open up to the book of Genesis. We are starting our, I don't even know how long this will take us. As long as it takes us, we'll keep going through a series on spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. And let's start off in Genesis chapter 3. Before we do that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for allowing us to be here, Lord Jesus. Each one of us is here because you knew we would be here and you worked out everything for us to be here today. And Lord, I ask that since you brought us here, Lord, that you accomplish that which you brought us for here. And that is feeding us spiritually. And especially as we go through your word, pulling out all the instances of spiritual warfare and spiritual conflict, Lord, we ask that you give us a correct view of spiritual war, Lord. Help us be aware of the war that is going on in the spiritual world, in which we are involved too, Lord. And help us stand informed, strong, and help us fight. So Jesus, we ask by your Spirit that you help us understand these things and leave this room with them, well understood and ready to be applied in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do in this series is go through the entire Bible, starting from Genesis, observing and learning what the Bible teaches about spiritual conflict. Now, spiritual conflict generally is God, angels, Satan, and demons having an influence on creation and God's people, whether for good or for bad. Now, before we get into so much detail, we need to understand a few things about spiritual warfare. We need to start off by understanding that the Bible is our sole authority in everything. That what the Bible teaches is solid, concrete, and final, superseding our own experiences or even cultural views and backgrounds. Because most of the time, we can exalt our opinions, our cultural views, our cultural customs above what the Bible teaches. But all those have to be subject to the Bible. The Bible is our supreme authority in regard to everything God wants us to know. Secondly, we also need to understand that spiritual warfare is not Satan and demons fighting against God and his angels, as if they're equal. God is supreme, sovereign. He's the all-knowing, all-powerful, all and ever-present creator and maker of all things. He's way up here. Satan and his demons are way down here. They are fallen angels trying to come against God, his purposes, and his people. So it's not God and Satan fighting as if they are equal enemies, like a boxing match. No, God is way above, Satan is way below. He's already a fallen angel, fallen being, trying to come against God, his purposes, and his plans, and his people. Having said that, when we talk about the spiritual, there are two extremes. The one extreme is African animism. This is the belief that everything and everything is controlled by spirits. On the other side is Western materialism that believes that everything is physical and mechanical. There may be spirits, yes, but they are not responsible for anything that happens. Everything happens either mechanically or physically. Let me give an example. So for example, somebody may be sick, all right? Our African thinking will naturally push us to think there must be a spirit behind that sickness, all right? That is one extreme. It may or may not be spiritual. The other extreme is that whenever you're sick, go to hospital and get treated. All right? Another example is, for example, a car gets an accident and people die. In the African society, there must have been a demon responsible for the death of those people. Maybe some people have died in the same spot before, and the spirits of the dead are unhappy, and you know the driver was, I don't know. Demons are responsible for that. Now, they may not be. On the other extreme is materialism and Western secularism is, what happened to the brakes? What happened to the tires? Were they new? Were they old? Was the driver sober? Was he drunk? Everything has to be explained physically. Now, the Bible actually teaches something right in the middle, that whatever happens may actually be either spiritually influenced, or it just may be something that God allows to happen, as we'll see. So we have to put all this African animistic mind and the Western physical mind under God's word to see exactly what happens when things happen. Who is responsible? And that begins in Genesis, the fall. Now, the following passages are understood to refer to Satan's original state and his fall, which we'll discuss as we go on. The first one that describes Satan's state and fall is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. The second one that is more detailed is Ezekiel chapter 28. If you can flip there real quick, maybe it's supposed to be up there. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 19. God says this of the enemy Satan: "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and cherub who covers, rather timbrels and pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfected in all ways from treading. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned." I missed a line there. You are perfected in all ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your treading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your treading, therefore, I brought fire from your mines. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So Ezekiel there describes that once Satan was this beautiful, beautifully decorated, powerful angel before God. But iniquity was found in him, the sin of pride, the sin of trying to achieve glory like God, and he was brought down. So we first of all understand that before the fall, before Genesis chapter 3, everything was perfect. The fall actually happened after Satan had fallen. So the fall of man happened after Satan himself had fallen. And we're going to see how Satan plays a part in tempting humanity to sin. Now, in the Old Testament, This is actually very surprising, I found out. Satan is a very minor figure all throughout the Old Testament. Very, very minor. Mentioned probably just a few times, maybe 6 to 7 times. And this is actually up to something. He plays actually a secondary role in everything that happens. He does not play the primary role. Man actually plays the primary role. And of course, God is above all. Have you read 1 Samuel chapter 28, where Saul consults a witch? So imagine from Genesis, the next mention of something of spiritual or satanic influence is there in 1 Samuel chapter 28. From there, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where Satan deceives David and leads him to take a census of the Israelites, which was against God's command. And there, Satan is actually mentioned to have influenced David's decision. Job. Satan accuses Job before God. How many times are those? 4, right? Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Satan accuses the nation of Israel before God. Daniel chapter 10. Remember Daniel? When he set himself out to pray, and the prince of Persia withheld the answer, the archangel Michael. So just a few times, 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament, Satan is mentioned to have played a role in some decisions. Apart from those, nowhere else. Now that should help us put things in perspective. Because in some places or from the mouth of some Christians, you hear more about Satan than about God, don't you? Now imagine all through the Old Testament, apart from the passages like Ezekiel and Isaiah 14, where Satan's fall is mentioned. Satan actually plays a very minor role in the life of God's people. It's the people themselves that actually play the primary role of inclining towards evil. Those passages are brief and not conclusive. However, the New Testament brings so much light to Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare. In fact, right from Matthew, through the Gospels, all through the epistles, every book in the Bible, in the New Testament, mentions Satan directly, including Jesus himself refers to Satan directly, and satanic influence is mentioned all through. So, starting from the Old Testament, we'll march through to the New Testament to get more information. But anyway, back to Genesis. I remembered something about Western materialism and believing in everything mechanical. There are people who do not believe in miracles. I don't know if you've heard this. For example, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 using the few bread and fish. There are people who say, no, that did not happen. They said when the boy gave Jesus his lunch, it provoked everybody else to be generous. So everybody gave what they had packed for lunch. There are those who also believe, remember the Red Sea? The Israelites crossing the Red Sea? God parting the water? They believe that it wasn't the deep Red Sea, it was the marshy, shallow Red Sea. Now that creates a whole big miracle altogether. Because if a whole Egyptian army can drown in marshy, shallow sea, then that's really a big miracle. Everything has to be explained mechanically anyway. Just remember that, I thought I would share. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her and ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So it's this narrative of the fall of man. Not that the serpent only is mentioned in a secondary sense in the temptation. The focus is actually on the decision that Adam and Eve made and the consequences of that decision. So many things to learn right from the first verse of Genesis chapter 3. Though the serpent is referred to as an animal, this is not just any other animal. The characteristics of this serpent give us enough information that it was more than just an ordinary snake. First of all, it was able to speak, and Eve wasn't even shocked. Maybe animals spoke before the fall. Who knows, right? She wasn't shocked that this thing could speak. It was knowledgeable. It knew the command that God had given Adam and Eve. It was very malicious. Have you met a very malicious snake before? This is a rare snake. This is a rare serpent. Very malicious, very crafty. The Bible there says cunning. And lastly, it actually has some morality in it that God was actually able to curse it. It had a pretty much an ordinary, normal mind, just like Adam and Eve. God was able to curse it, so it would only crawl on its belly, and it would eventually be crushed by the woman's seed. So it was also a free moral agent. In Genesis chapter 3 also, we have the insight that it wasn't just the serpent responsible for the fall. Adam and Eve made a decision. And of course, the craftiness of the serpent played a role by being so indirect. You know, when Satan and his agents put a temptation before us, it doesn't come like a temptation, does it? It is normally finely packaged. The enemy does not come to you and say, "Oh, you steal that money over there." No. He'll ask you, "Well, don't you think you need that money over there? Don't you think it would be nice to have something really nice? Why are you denying yourself all these pleasures?" But even within that, we know that we are all vulnerable to sin, all of us. And when we look at Adam and Eve, we should be looking ourselves, because they were our representatives there. They were our members of parliament there, the Garden of Eden. If anyone of us was there, we would have made the exact decision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says, "But I fear," this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, "but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Our minds, our hearts are prone to be deceived. Let's be aware. Let's be informed. Let's be in the know that the craftiness of Satan can pollute and corrupt our minds, just like it did Eve in the garden. Also observe with me that the target of the serpent's attack was not Adam. Maybe because Eve did not have the complete information in regard to the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. Now that does not mean Eve was more evil than Adam, right? It does not mean women are more evil than men. Some people accuse women of being evil. No. We are equally evil. But the enemy uses tactics that actually lure Eve to eat of the fruit. Questioning God's word. "Has God said?" Eve was like, "Yeah, he said. We should not eat it, not even touch it." Well, God did not say that they wouldn't touch it. She kind of ate it there. I don't know where she got that from. Questioning God's word. Denying the truth of God's word. And challenging it. She said, "You will not surely die." See how temptation comes? You will not be in trouble. Don't worry. You will not be caught. Just hurry. Just do it real quick. Just steal. And of course, the temptation was wrapped in Eve's eyes, something so beautiful, something desirable to eat. And she was like, "Wow, I can have this." Questioning God's word, challenging the truth of God's word, and replacing God's word are Satan's three old tricks that we should be aware of. And with all those facts, this is satanic influence at the highest point. The next is fall. Let me say this about temptation. Do not have a conversation with temptation or the source of temptation. When you open up a communication line with a tempter, with Satan, you're not going to win the argument, I guarantee you. He's a lot more wiser than us. In fact, he probably knows more about us than we know about ourselves. So you open up a conversation with Satan, you're going to lose. He's going to debate you down. See what he does to Eve? The moment you realize that this is a temptation, or this is an implant in my mind from Satan, shut it right there. Close the thought, shut it down, and keep away. The moment you have a conversation with people who want to shoot you down, they will win. That's how we all fall, don't we? We get deceived. There are these men, they keep dropping a pile of money, looks like a pile of money in front of you. Now, who can, in their right mind, do that in practical life, in real life? Nobody. By the moment you fall to that, you're either going to waste your time, or at least you're going to be robbed. All these get-rich-quick deals. You know, send this message to this number, you'll enter the draw and you'll win. You try, you will not win. They'll steal your money. In fact, the Communications Commission has banned all those send this win to this number, we'll make a draw. It's all lies. I'm told of a man who invested 3 million shillings in airtime trying to win such, and he didn't. He sent as many messages as possible, trying to win, I think it was 25 billion. He didn't. Airtime worth 3 million. Anyway, the moment you open a communication line with the deceiver, with deception, with Satan himself, with his agents, with deceptive people, you're going to lose because they are expert at it. The Bible refers to Satan as the father of lies. You will not win. Close the conversation, stop it right there. But sometimes we carry on the conversation and it's going to lead to a fall. After the tempter causes Eve to eat the fruit, where is he? He vanishes off the scene. And he says nothing at all thereafter. This conversation finally leads to the fall of humanity and the tempter off the scene. When God was pronouncing the curse, who was the curse first addressed? The serpent, the deceiver, off the scene. And Satan would practically reappear as Satan in Job. And in First Chronicles. And, you know, where is the other place? Yeah, in Job, actually, in First Chronicles. When Satan is referred to as Satan. So you have a conversation, of course, you're going to lose. And when you lose, the person who deceived you is not going to be there when you have to face the consequences. You're left alone. Much as Eve was like, well, it's the serpent, it was gone. Disappears off the scene and has no active role in the rest of the chapter whatsoever. The human actors remain the primary focus. All they are left with are the consequences of their decision. Isn't that the real nature of Satan and sin? You get deceived that if you do this thing, you'll get this thing, but you do the thing And before long, all you have is a bitter taste in your mouth. All you have are regrets to make. All you have are consequences. There are consequences upon yourself and upon others. A summary of the temptation narrative are two. God controls everything. Let me say this before we go into the summary. When I was growing up, I don't know if you are taught this in, I think this is mostly in the African society, that the forbidden fruit was sex. Were you ever told that? That's not true. If it were true, how was Adam and Eve supposed to have more children? Remember, God had told them, go, be fruitful, fill the earth. Now, if the forbidden fruit, like some teach, was sex, I mean, how was that going to be possible? It was actually a real fruit. Now, of course, after the fall, the flood, no trace of what exactly it was. Of course, it was not the apple. Apples are so delicious to be forbidden. Maybe we can think of a very bitter fruit, like lemons. But after the fall, you remember that God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, and then the flood, so we do not know exactly what the fruit was. But it was something good. Good enough to lure Eve to eat, and Adam to eat. We can all summarize this in two things. One, God controls everything. God controls all creation. Look what God does. And this is the idea that I started with. God is way up here. Satan is way down. God is the one who comes into the scene. Right? Adam and Eve have messed up. They are hiding. Guess who comes taking a walk in the cool of the day? God. And Adam and Eve, they are panicking, you know. They had stripped themselves of perfection. I'm sorry, but I have to say this. For us marrieds, right? If you're single, you'll experience this when you get married. Before the fall, they were naked, perfect. That happens again in marriage. You can be naked in the house, two of you, and nobody cares. Now, marrieds, understand that you singles have to wait until you get married. You'll walk around naked in your house, and you won't care, all right? This is what I'm saying. Our mind is renewed to perfection like it was in Eden. You're not ashamed before each other because you're in the right place in God's will. There's nothing wrong. Right? Once you find yourself naked and ashamed, you're in the wrong place. Doing the wrong thing. Can I have an amen? So they're there fidgeting, they're trying to cover themselves, they're in trouble, they've done something wrong. God asked them, where are you? Of course, they're hiding. What God was looking for was confession. Like, God, we have messed up. He was looking for repentance. But they did not. They're hiding, and God asked them, what have you done? How did you end up hiding? We were walking yesterday. I came by yesterday and we were walking. It was all perfect. What's up today? Have you eaten the fruit? And they start playing the blame game. The woman, the serpent, says nothing. Off the scene, he takes his curse and is off. The woman blames the serpent. Adam blames the woman. God controls everything, right? Now, like I said in the beginning, this serpent is not an ordinary serpent, all right? Later on, we'll find in scriptures that this serpent was actually Satan's agent through whom would tempt Eve and Adam to fall. We'll see that later in the New Testament. God would explain to us that it wasn't just a snake, it wasn't just a beast, it was just a dragon, a weird thing. Satan would come through this snake to cause deception, cause the fall. We'll get to that. Back to the idea that I started with. God is way up here. Satan is gone, crushed, fallen. It doesn't appear until way later. Thousands of years down the road is when he reappears, accusing the people of Israel and then accusing Job before God. God reigns. When we talk about fighting in the spirit, we should know that God is all-powerful. When he appears on the scene, Satan is off. We don't hear from him at all. He's away. He's gone. He's vanished. And we talked about that on Sunday when Paul told the spirit in the girl, in the name of Jesus, leave. You know, God comes to the scene and Satan is off the scene. So for us who have culturally a very animistic mind, everything is ruled by spirits, we should know that God reigns above all. God reigns above all. When God steps on the scene, the enemy is gone. In Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he is guarded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. God reigns with all authority. He knew what was happening to Adam and Eve. But he left them to make their own decision. We are not robots, are we? We are not robots. We make our own decisions. That is actually one way that God expresses love for us, that he leaves us make our own decision whether to love him or not to love him. The serpent is a fallen being, one author said, who abandoned his original relationship with his creator and is now locked in a struggle that will culminate in its defeat and destruction. Remember how God said, I'll put enmity between the woman's seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head. Jesus would finally crush Satan on the head. Much as God bruised on the feet, Satan was crushed on the head. So let's start off this series by knowing that Satan is a defeated foe. Right? He's conquered. All he can do is try to pull us his direction. He has no authority whatsoever over us. In fact, the only authority he has over us is that which we give him. If he says, come, this thing, and then you also go eat that thing, that is as authoritative as it can get. You make your own decision to fall into the trap. It would not have been love if God had stopped Eve from eating the fruit. She knew the truth. She fell for a lie. So the serpent's temptation does not remove Adam and Eve's responsibility for their sin. That's the second thing. God is sovereign on one part. He's reigning. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a cursed foe, living in darkness and trying to get everybody else into the darkness. The second part of a summary is the responsibility lies within us and our decisions whether to pursue God or fall for the traps of the enemy. When God pronounces the curse on the woman and the man, much as they were playing the blame game, they had to bear the consequences of their decision. God was like, shut up. you are in trouble and you have to put up with it. That takes us again back to our thought that, you know, the African mind is all the spirit of homosexuality, the spirit of poverty, the spirit of lust, you know, the spirit of countless spirits, right? Fine. Satan and his demons play a role in setting the trap, the bait, right? It's there. But you decide to eat it. Well, the spirit of homosexuality is there, but you decide to be homosexual. The spirit of lust is there to trap you. You decide to fall into it. So we should not solely blame Satan and spirits for our own failures. We decide to fall to the trap. They had to bear the curse that God had pronounced. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." The spirits are there, fine. Demons, Satan, whatsoever. But they cannot push you to sin. They can't. You fall to its trap. Well, knowing actually that it's a trap. Adam and Eve and all of us have to accept responsibility when we fall into sin. And when we do that, it's easy to repent. When you know that, you know what, it's my fault, it's very easy to go back to God for forgiveness, right? But once you blame the spirit of the forbidden fruit, who are you holding responsible? That is actually being prideful. You're not humble enough to say, it was my fault and God forgive me. You're basically saying, well, Lord, you're playing the blame game. God, it was the serpent. God, it was the woman. Each one of us is solely responsible for sinful decisions we make. And when we accept that responsibility, thankfully we have room for forgiveness. That's exactly what God was looking for, I think. Where are you? What have you done? They should have said, well, we have sinned and we are hiding. Not, oh Lord, there was that spirit of the forbidden fruit that pushed us to sin. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." In every temptation, God creates a way for escape. Most of the time, instead of taking the way of escape, we shut it, we close it, and we get sucked up in sin. When God opens the way of escape, flee for dear life. It's your life at stake. It's everything. Your reputation, your testimony, your family, your job, your career. That is at stake. And you would not love to lose it carelessly. So from Genesis 3, let's start off by understanding two things. God is sovereign, controls everyone, everything. Two, Satan is a defeated foe. He's a conquered enemy. He's crushed. Jesus crushed him on the cross. And the only influence he has on us is that influence that we allow him to have. And when we do, we have to be responsible for those decisions. We have to be responsible for those decisions. I'll take in some questions, if there is any. Try to answer them before we wind up, and which is long enough. Anyone has a question? It's long enough. From what we've learned, discussed, no question? That either means you've understood everything or you've understood nothing. No question? Oh, Tony.
Hello, my name is Tony. The question I'm asking is in reference to sin, of what we have probably heard since I came in. Okay, there is where, I think it's in the book of John, which talks about that when Jesus went to his father and he reported that, "I kept all of them apart from he who was meant to get lost." So I'm asking myself that, was it the devil that kept on tempting this person who was meant to get lost, or it's maybe God's plan that some people, some sins should defeat them? Thank you.
Good question. Like I said, there are two sides to the coin. There is the God's sovereignty part. God is sovereign, and he knows the decisions he'll make. There is the human responsibility part. So Satan sets the trap. It's there. You can see it. But he does not push you to fall into the trap. You jump into the trap willingly. And that comes with consequences, just like Adam and Eve and all of us. That the temptation is there. Satan does it. And he constantly does, by the way. That's true. Satan constantly sets a trap. You jump one, there's another up front. You jump one, there's another up front. Now you have to make the decision whether or not to fall to the trap. When you fall to the trap, there are consequences. All right? You decide not to fall to the trap, you're on the right path. Now, there is provision in the blood of Jesus for forgiveness. We fall into sin, we run to God in repentance, and he forgives us. However, there are people, and the Bible in many places talks about those who do not and never repent. Of course, they go for destruction. So God has made a way for them to get out of the trap. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. To the cross, we all run for forgiveness. There are those who will not go to the cross, to their destruction. Any other? All right. Let's stand and pray. Maybe you're shy to ask a question. I'll be behind there after the service. I hope you're finding this helpful. Are you? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today, and thank you, Jesus, for your word. Lord, your word is always fresh. You always speak, Lord. You always have something new for us to learn from your word. Lord, you reign in victory, Lord. You are seated on your throne, clothed in majesty and glory. Lord, you are our Father. And in you, Lord, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, and we are destined for eternity with you. Lord, I pray that as we continue learning from your word, pray that you may take away all the confusion, all the fear, all the unnecessary. Things that probably come from our cultures and traditions and backgrounds. But we want to be filled with your truth, because your truth is supreme. Your word is truth. So Lord, help us be subject to what you teach us. help us be strong in this war in the spirit, knowing that we are fighting from victory. You already won, and we walk on conquered ground. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.